watching at home on our 11 a.m. live stream, and welcome all of those of you that are here today. You're welcome to follow right along as we're continuing our journey through the book of James. And you might recall at the very top of this series, we said that this is a very practical book. It contains counsel for overcoming adversity, temptation, how to be productive in our Christian life, our relationships, wisdom. And today's subject matter from James's letter is also very relevant to you and I. I would say that it is imperative to nail this down, understand this, so that it can improve other areas of your life. I want to talk with you today from James chapter 4 on how to have friendship with God. Friendship with God is so very important. And I think all of us know the concept of what a friend is. Let me ask you a question. Maybe let me start this way. Does anybody have any friends? Anybody have friends, right? You have friends, right? I'm just checking, okay? You have any good friends? Any good friends come to mind? Oh, they're good, okay? You have any lousy friends, okay? Lousy friends. You let them think they're your friend, but they're really not, okay? I think all of us could check the box on either category. And I was doing a little research on this, and really in the psychological world, they describe, and I would agree with this, they describe being a good friend as someone who is loyal. You'd probably agree with that. Somebody who is supportive for the purpose of somebody's betterment would also describe somebody, and I like this one, who shows up. You know, they're not just all talk. I like that. And I think we could say the opposite is true of somebody who would be deemed a lousy friend. They're not there when they're supposed to. They more have a mentality of what could I get out of you instead of what could I add value to, what could I give you? And so certainly when it comes to our relationship with God, it's like no other. And even as I share that title with you, some of you, I think if you're new to the Bible, you might be thinking, wow, God wants to be my friend. Does he know what he's getting into? And those who have been around for a very long time, you might be thinking, oh, he can't possibly be our friend. He's a holy God. Well, let me just put all of this to rest and be very clear to you today, with you today, and tell you that God desires a friendship with you and I. Think of it this way, like a diamond, our relationship with God is multifaceted. We know him as our creator, our maker, our Lord, our king, our judge, our redeemer, our father, our savior. But this again might come as a surprise to some, but God desires for you and I to be in a friendship with him. And really, when you study the scriptures, it does make sense that there were certain people who were actually referred to as God's friends. I think of Moses and Abraham. How about David? He had an intimate relationship with God. He was called a man after God's own heart. And he had a terrible track record, we know, with some of the things in his past. But he was known as a friend of God. People like Enoch, people like Noah enjoyed very close relationships with God. And so God hasn't saved you and I to just be some religious robot. He wants you and I to have a daily relationship with him. And I love this understanding in the scriptures that's put before us. You know, again, you think about the book of James and how practical it is. Well, here's a message for you and I on how to have friendship with God. And it's from that relationship that we're able to live and reach the peaks that God has for us. When this isn't a priority, when this isn't on the radar, when our friendship with God, maybe we treat God like we're a lousy friend. We just try to get what we can from God. That's not friendship with God. Friendship with God looks very different, and it will bless my life and your life when we apply it. So without any further ado, I want to invite you to turn with me to the fourth chapter. We've come as far as chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll be looking at what makes for a friendship with God. And so again, the audience for this epistle, this letter, is Jewish believers. In other words, people who have a Jewish background who converted to follow Christ. And they've been scattered abroad. Now, why? Because of persecution. It wasn't very popular to follow Christ in their day. And what I mean by that is not popularity in that somebody would write something about them on social media or somebody would insult them, but it could quite possibly cost them their freedom and for some their life for following Christ. And so they've been scattered because of persecution. James is writing to encourage them. And again, he writes from a place of authority. As you know, James is the very first pastor of the Christian church, and he's the half-brother of Jesus. And so he does speak with some authority, yet humble authority. And so as we continue here, verse 1 of chapter 4, let's start there. We'll break verses 1 through 10 down, but we'll start with verses 1 through 4 here. Let's read verse 1. It says, "What causes quarrels And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now stop right there. Two key words here, quarrels and fights. What James is identifying is that there are some problems within the church, that there are segments within the church that are fighting with each other. And just like any family, just like any group, any team, any church, there always could be one or two or more, depending on the size, that are at odds with each other. And James says that's happening here. This word quarrels comes from the word, the Greek word polemics, which we ultimately get our word problem. There's some people causing problems. There's going to be troublemakers. You know, you might have some friends who are really troublemakers, okay? So there's some troublemakers, and then there are those who are causing fights, and that word fights really is conflict. It comes from the Greek word macho, you know, someone who's walking around with their machismo. They're being macho, in other words. Drama, okay? People drama. You know, long before there were reality shows, you got one right here, by the way, okay? Here's one of the first reality shows ever. And there are people drama going on. And now, usually when there's fighting that goes on in a marriage, in a relationship, a friendship, a church, a group, you name it, usually we blame other people. That's what we do. That's happened from the beginning of time. When God confronted Adam, he goes, it's your fault. You gave me Eve, this woman. It's your fault and her fault. We are a people who blame shift. Well, James kind of settles that. He says again, is it not this, that your passions, in other words, your passions are the source, are at war, notice this, within you, within the church, within you. The problem is not with outside, the problem is on the inside. And this word passions here comes from the Greek word hedonon, and there are good passions to have. Like you might have the passion to be a good parent, to be a faithful friend, to be good at your job, to excel in a skill. That's a good passion. The passion to love other people, that's a good passion. That's not the Greek word that's being used here. The Greek word that's being used here would transliterate over as selfishness. That this is a selfish passion. So in other words, the source of the conflicts and the quarrels, the fighting, the people drama, is coming from a selfish desire to get what you want. I tell you what, that's not the type of friend you want to have, in other words. It goes on to say this, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, I don't know if James is necessarily talking about literally the people going around killing each other, but your selfishness and my selfishness could be the death of a friendship, could be the death of an opportunity, the death of a blessing, the death of a responsibility. So you go around murder, you covet, that's jealousy, because you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So this is, in other words, getting in the way of their spiritual prayer life because they're so consumed with selfishness. Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You're not right with God where you got to be because you're so consumed with yourself. Now this next part here, could you say it with me? To spend it on your passions. Now circle the word spend. There are two words here that could be in play. Spend, you know, you might spend your energy. I'm taking care of my family. I'm exerting my energy. Well, that's a good way to spend your energy. I spent my energy working. You know, you got to sweat for a dollar. Okay, that's a good way to spend your energy. That's not the Greek word that's being used here. See, the Greek word that's being used here is to squander. Okay, so even with money, you know, you could spend your money. You got to fix something in the house. Got to pay the mortgage. You got to go to a school. So you're spending money. But we could squander money. We do it all the time because something's on sale. I got to get it. I got to buy it. It's on sale. Okay, the magic word. Okay, so we could squander money. We can squander our time. And yes, you could squander your passions by wasting them on yourself, by being selfish. That's what's going on here. Verse 4. Now, this is self-explanatory. You adulterous people. Now, we could be adulterous, not only, obviously, you think of the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman, but you could also, that means betrayal. You could betray a friend. You could betray a company. You could betray a teammate. So you adulterous people, do you not know that, and here's a key one here, friendship with the world is enemy with God. In other words, you're an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. Now, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? We're not talking about trees and bushes and beautiful oceans and landscapes, as nice as that is. This word world comes from the Greek word cosmos, and it refers to the system, the evil system in our world. And I think you would agree with me that the world isn't getting nicer, it's getting meaner. It's getting more evil. And so that system, James says, if you're a friend of the evil of this world, then you're at odds with God. It goes on to say this, therefore, based on all of this, whoever wishes, now people have wishes, okay? Wishes, again, are like a desire. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, notice this, an enemy of God. So if I'm choosing to be a friend of the evil system that's in this world that we live in, I am making a decision. I'm making a choice. I'm choosing where I'm standing. And James says that that puts me at odds with God. And that is going to lead to regret. That's going to lead to guilt. And I can tell you, I've never met anybody who said, I want to have more regret in my life. I want to have more guilt in my life. But that's what happens when we are an enemy of God, when we're a friend of the world systems. And instead of going with God's word says, we go with the flow of the world, the times, the philosophy of the world. That will ultimately put us at odds with God. And that's not a place that I should want to be or that you should want to be. And so he's asking a series of questions here. Whenever a teacher asks the class questions, what is the teacher trying to do? He or she is trying to get what? The class to what? To think, to use their mind. And so when it comes to friendship with God, write this first principle down here in your notes. Think like a friend of God instead of a foe. Can you say that with me? Think like a friend of God instead of a foe. We got to be thinking like a friend of God. These things that James listed here and how people are acting, well, that's not how a friend of God should think. A friend of God should be selfless, not selfish. A friend of God isn't looking to cause trouble, isn't a troublemaker, they're a peacemaker. A friend of God is not someone who's spending, squandering their passions that God has given to them on themselves. A friend of God is looking to contribute. A friend of God is looking to be a blessing. A friend of God understands what Jesus said. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I got to think like a friend of God. And a lot of times people want to divorce the mind that, again, we're to be some religious robot. On the contrary, that's called a cult. Don't think for yourself. Just come to church. Just repeat after me. Do this, okay? That just sounds like one big spiritual infomercial. That's not what God wants. God wants you to use your mind. After all, the Bible says, set your mind on what? Things above, not on the things of this world. The prophet Isaiah said, those who set their minds on God will have what? Perfect peace. Again, the mind. Paul said it this way as well in Romans chapter 12, that we need to be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. Ephesians chapter 4, 23 tells us that the only way that we can change our mind is to change our thinking. Let the Spirit change your thinking. And so the mind is a very important place to begin, because as you know, as you've heard me teach before, long before we're acting bad, we're thinking bad. And so if we could get our mind on the same page with God and be right with God, we can think like a friend of God. So you ask yourself right now, are the decisions I'm making with my morality, with my money, with my mojo, my macho-ness, okay? Do those things agree with God? Or do they oppose the things of God? If I'm going to be a friend of God, I'm not saying we're going to bat 1,000. I'm not saying that. But at least we know what the goal is. At least we know what the target is, what the perspective needs to be, that I want to be a friend of God because our thinking matters. I want to think like a friend of God. You know, it was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, life consists of what a man is thinking about all day. What are we thinking about all day? The mindset of a friend of God looks like this. Take notes of here in your notes. The first one is attitude. Can you say that with me? Attitude. Your attitude matters. How do you see someone's attitude? Well, it's usually written all over their face, by the way. I heard this story about the great President Abraham Lincoln. One of his cabinet members came to him and said, I want you to take this person onto your cabinet. That'd be a great fit. So you know what Lincoln said? I don't want him. I don't like his face. And the counselor said, well, he's not responsible for his face. To which Lincoln said, every person over 40 is responsible for their face. What was he talking about? Their attitude. And I would like to say I agree with President Lincoln on a lot of things. I would just add to this, I don't think it's just 40. Everybody is responsible for their face because everybody's responsible for their attitude. If I always got to push down to the floor, if I'm always looking negative, looking judgmental, looking critical, well, that's not going to help anybody. We're to add value and blessing to people, not bring them down. That certainly doesn't reflect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need to be a people who are thinking like the Lord. We got to have, as a matter of fact, you know what it says in Philippians 2:5? That we're to have the same what? Attitude as who? Christ Jesus. So we have the mindset of God's friends when our attitude reflects the Lord. Secondly, actions. Can you say that with me? Actions. Actions, as you know the saying, what? Actions speak louder than words. And that is true in a lot of parts. What do our actions say? Am I living a life that agrees again with the things of God? Am I obeying what God has said? Or am I taking a smorgasbord? Do I have a buffet Christianity? What we mean by that is that do I pick and choose what I'm going to put on my plate when it comes to God? Oh, give me that peace. Oh, give me that forgiveness. Oh, pile the mercy on. I'm going for seconds and thirds. Obedience, I'm going to pass on that. Okay. Okay. Listening, you know what? No, thank you. Oh, I'm not doing that. But really, it's kind of like eating. You know, the things we push away that should be on our plate aren't on our plate. And those are the things that are going to make us the most healthy version of ourselves. Okay? We need the fruits and vegetables of listening and obedience, my friends, if we're going to be a friend of God. And then application. We got to apply what God is saying. Jesus actually said that I can't even call you my friends if you're not listening to what I'm commanding of you. Look what it says in John 15:14, a great verse to commit to memory. Why don't we say this verse together aloud? You are my friends if you do what I command. That's Jesus speaking. You're my friends if you do what I command. Now, here are two tips I want to share with you that will help you and I maximize this understanding of thinking like a friend of God. And this is in your notes, but you could jot it down. I want to listen to God's word more than the world. Can you say that with me? Listen to God's word more than the world. I don't want to take my cues on how I live my life from the world. I certainly don't want to listen to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue or the city council or any place else, no matter what party is in. I want to make sure that I am seeking God. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. That needs to be our mindset, that I want to seek God's word. Because as I seek God's word, I could begin to have it wash over my mind. It's just like anything. You listen to a song over and over again, you're going to be able to sing it yourself. Even if you sound lousy, you'll be able to sing it. You'll watch a movie a number of times. You can start finishing to know the next line. Isn't that annoying, by the way, to sit with somebody that does that, okay? All right, you have people like that. Well, you get it in your mind. Well, the more you get God's word in your mind, it's not only going to have a mental effect that you're able to remember it, it's going to have a spiritual impact on you. And it's going to help that person within. Now, what do we mean by that? I'm not talking about, you know, trying to find your greater self, because the more I look inside, the more depressed I get. I just want to tell you. That's a wrong tip of the self-help people of this world. Just look within and you'll feel better. No, look within, you're going to feel down. Look above, that's where the strength's at. And so we got to condition who we are on the inside with what God has said from above. Look what it says in Romans 8:6. Can we say this verse together aloud? A great verse as well to commit to memory together. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Which one do you want? Death or life and peace? I think that about answers it, okay? We want to be putting God's word in our heart and our mind because it's going to lead to blessing. The other thing I would say that's important is this other tip to being a friend of God is think about what you're thinking about. What do I mean by that? Is don't just let these thoughts that come into your mind. Now, let's just start on a personal level. Negative thoughts. You're this, you're that, you're not this, this will never change. Those thoughts should not be allowed to collect mail in your head, okay? Some of us have allowed negativity to relocate between our ears and it's just stayed there. That's not God's best for you and I. God doesn't want that for you and for me. So let's just start right there. But then there are other things that we allow to dominate our minds, sinful thoughts, and we make excuses for it. Some people even twist the Bible. I could do that all day long. I could twist murder around if I want. You know, and it's just what we do as human beings. What we need to realize is that that's not going to benefit you and I. The Bible says to take every thought captive under Christ. We want to take those thoughts captive under Christ, and that is going to lead to blessing to you and I. That is going to help you and I. We want to think like a friend of God. Let's say that again. Think like a friend of God. You know, in a relationship, a friendship, the longer you're together with somebody, you can what? Finish their sentences, right? Okay? And sometimes you're with somebody so long, you want to finish them, but okay? But we're not talking about that, but you want to get to know somebody so well that you know their thinking. You actually could say, I know what you're thinking. And you want to be able to have a relationship with God where you could say that. You want to be able to say, I know what God's thinking on this. It's kind of like that mother or that father when you're going to do something wrong. You're like, what keeps you in check? Even if your mother or father is long gone, they're in heaven now, and you still, they wouldn't approve of this. Or you could just hear their voice. I could hear my mother now, some of us might say. I could hear my father. Well, guess what? We want to develop a relationship with God that way, that we don't have to have the Bible open to hear God, that we know what God expects of us. And that's that spiritual dynamic. We want to think like a friend of God, not a foe. Let's develop this more. As you flip over your notes, let's take a look at verses 5-7 that pick right up on that whole understanding of friendship with the world makes me an enemy of God. Look what it says now. Or do you suppose, another question, it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. Now, I have to tell you, this could be a very complexing verse to interpret. First of all, there's no specific scripture that says he yearns jealously over the spirit. If you research it, you won't find one. So I don't think James is talking about a particular verse. I think he's talking about a broad understanding of understanding the scripture, of what the scripture teaches. And I think the context shows us here is that he's saying that a person jealously wants the spirit in them, but they're not necessarily living by the spirit. And he's saying that's a contradiction, in other words. And I think that would not only agree with this passage, but other teachings in the Bible, that we're yearning jealously over a spirit, a spirit to be strong in our faith, or a spirit to be discerning, yet that spirit that we're yearning for is revealing that we're nothing but hypocritical in how we're treating other people, in other words. And so verse 6 says this, and I like this next part, but he gives more grace. Can you say that with me? But he gives more grace. Now, grace is the heart of the gospel. Whether you're new to the Bible or not, it's the heart of the gospel. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by the grace of Almighty God. And so there's saving grace, but there's also something called sustaining grace. Maybe you had a time in your life when you felt like you were falling apart. Well, what kept you together? Other than eating late at night, okay, you might think. Well, it wasn't that. That made you more sick and put on weight. That didn't help you. But what did help you was the sustaining grace of Almighty God. His grace is sufficient, the Bible says. He gives more grace. He gives more mercy. His mercy is anew every morning, we're told. So we're thankful for that. But it goes on to say this, therefore it says, now this is a quotation from the Old Testament, God opposes the proud. Now circle the word opposes. It's a military term, and it means to battle. In other words, God is in battle with those who are prideful. It's a contradiction of terms to say that I'm a person of pridefulness, and I'm also a person who claims to follow Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You might just be kind of convoluted in your thinking, your understanding, because of, again, what's within, to pursue selfish desires. God opposes that. He's at battle with that. Kind of like a loving parent. A loving parent might accept their child no matter what. They love their child no matter what, but doesn't mean they agree with their child. In fact, I never met a parent that agreed with their child 100%. Find me one. You won't find one. Because as children, even we remember as far back when you were a child, we make stupid mistakes and we believe stupid things. Our parents still love us, but it doesn't mean they agree with us. God's the same way. So as a loving parent, you got to do everything you can to make sure it's your job, because you're going to be held accountable one day, to make sure you're doing what you can for your kid to be on the right path, morally, spiritually, relationally, you name it. And so God opposes the proud because God's a loving parent. God needs to battle that prideful mentality, because pride leads to what? A fall. Nothing good comes out of being a prideful person. God knows that. And so God opposes the proud. The word proud comes from the Greek word that refers, as we might know it, as arrogance. It comes from that word hyperphanos. And it's one who shows just a complete outright selfishness. That's not going to end well. I don't know any story in life that ends well with somebody being controlled by their ego. It leads to all types of problems. God opposes the proud. Finish the rest of it with me. But gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. There's blessing here. Verse 7, submit. Say that word with me. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit comes from a word, another military term that means to rank under your supervising officer. I'm falling under rank, under the rank of God, under his leadership. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I got to surrender unto God. And resist the devil, that means to stand firm. I could stand firm against the devil. Now, the devil can't be in my living room and your basement at the same time, because he's not omnipresent. But he has a crew of demons, and this evil system of the world can certainly tempt you and I. But we don't have to give in. We could stand firm when we are doing it God's way. And the Bible says, and he will flee from you. So write this principle down here. Trust God's game plan. Can you see that with me? Trust God's game plan. God has a game plan. You know, coaching all these years, even before I had kids, coaching, you always have a game plan of some sorts. You think about the game plan the night before. You go over it in your head. You change it. You modify it. You change it during the game. It's just a part of coaching. You know, God's the ultimate coach. He's got a game plan. We got to follow his game plan, especially when we mess up, especially when we drop the ball. Because one of the biggest problems we have with being a friend of God is we think that when we've messed up, when we've dropped the ball, God's going to drop us. And that's just simply not true. Again, the enemy wants you to believe that, but that's not what God teaches. A story that puts that in perspective for me, as you know, I love football, was a game that took place on November the 9th, 2014, between the University of Utah and Oregon. During that game, Clay Cowan caught a 78-yard bomb from his quarterback and ran with nothing but the end zone in front of him. Nobody was going to catch him. As he's running to get ready to cross the end zone, he does what every coach teaches you not to do when you're carrying the ball and about to go to the end zone. He begins to what? Celebrate. And in the process, he lets the ball out at the 1 yard line. Now, you can't see it in the stands, or even if you're watching television or if you're calling the game, because you know, this fan's jumping up. It's blocking the camera view. Utah University fans, because it's there, are going absolutely nuts. This guy just caught a 78-yard bomb. Now, one of the Oregon players wisely picks up the ball and starts running down the other sideline 100 yards for a touchdown. They're cheering. You have Oregon cheering in their end zone. You have Utah cheering in their end zone. And now it's starting to feel its way around the stadium like, what is going on here? Even if you go watch the clip on the national broadcast, they put up the score for Utah. What's going on here? Well, upon further review, it shows that he, in celebration, let the ball go right before he crossed the line. Now, what do you think the coach did after that? You know, did he remove his scholarship? Because these kids are here on scholarship. He didn't do that. Did he bench him for the rest of the game? He didn't do that. He had him go out and get the next kickoff. And he said to the press afterwards, listen, we all make mistakes, but we're a team. We're family. And I thought, you know, that's how it is with God, isn't it? How many of us have dropped the ball? How many of us have been blessed? You know, we got nothing but the end zone in front of us, and we dropped the ball. Well, guess what? God doesn't put you on the shelf. He wants to put you back in the game. So stop with the religious stereotypes. Stop with the false guilt from hell. Realize that you're saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ. You're a king's kid. It's all because of the cross. Trust God's game plan. He has a game plan. And the reason why people forsake God is that they don't trust his game plan for forgiveness, his game plan for mercy, his game plan for grace. Well, guess what? God's got more touchdowns for you to catch. And you don't want to cross the goal line without the ball when you get to heaven, because everybody's going to laugh at you, okay? You want to spend the rest of your life doing it God's way. Now, there are some factors in trusting God I want to tell you about right here in your notes. The first one's time. Can you say that with me? Time. Some of you don't know anything about football, like, I'm glad he's done with that. Okay. I'm glad he's done with that. Time. Time. Well, you'll understand this. You spell love what? T-I-M-E. Are you giving your time to God? In Mark 1:35, it says that very early in the morning, Jesus rose up, went to a solitary place to go pray. If the Son of God could do that, who's perfect, how much more should this knucklehead be doing it, okay? And you're a knucklehead too, okay? You too. You, bunch of knuckleheads saved by grace, right? How much more should we be seeking God? You know, time, think about time. Let's just kind of flesh this out for a moment. Time is your own personal prayer time with God. Time could be your own time in the scriptures. And time is church. Making God come into church each week is so very important. I wrote a devotion about this. You may, if you get our daily devotion, it came out like this one was on Friday, and it said, weak commitments make others weary. That's true on a team. You see other people who are not putting their all in. That makes the team a little weak. You see a family member doing it. You see a church member doing it. Weak commitments. And I see, you know, I've had a front row seat for over 20 years with this church, watching great things. And at the church anniversary, which you're all welcome to, I'm going to share stories of everybody's sins that they told me about. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to share some great stories that we remember through the years, people, things that God did. And, you know, I've had a front row seat for some amazing life transformation stories. But I've also had a front row seat to see some people who, you know, really flake out on God. You know, they don't have time for God, the things of God. And you know, we can make a lot of excuses, but even as I look out here today, there are people here that came here today in a wheelchair. There are people that are here today of cancer. There are people here today that, you know, they have stuff going on at their home. You know, we could all, I guess, kind of make excuses or whatever, but there's a difference between reasons and excuses. You know, you might be sick. You might be taking care of somebody who's sick. You might be sick. A relative, a child that has special needs, there's reasons why. We're not legalistic about those things, but at the end of the day, are we doing what we can to give our time to God? I make you this promise. You'll never get to the end of your life regretting that you made Sunday a priority. I've been at the bedside of many people more than I care to even think about in doing funerals. I never met anybody that said, who's a committed believer, I really wasted my life being committed to God. No one's ever said that. If anything, it has strengthened their belief in what was the most darkest time of their life. Here's another one, talents. Can you see that with me? Talents. God has blessed you and I. He celebrated your physical birth by giving you talents at birth. He celebrates your spiritual birth by giving you spiritual giftedness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship. You know what that word workmanship means? Masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus with good works that he planned before the foundations of the earth. Long before you were born, God knew you. He knew what you would be good at. He knew you would be sitting here right now, enduring my football talks, okay? He knew that you would the certain talents that you would have. You are never more alive than when you're giving, and you're thinking like God's friend when you're a contributor. It's more blessed again to give than it is to receive. You're trusting God's game plan when you're using your talents for his glory. And then here's the last one, treasures. Can you say that with me? Treasures. Again, Jesus said, blessed are those who give, not receive, right? We want to be the type of person that looks at what God has blessed us with and we're using it for his kingdom. We must realize that God delights in a cheerful giver. And that's of anything, our time, our talents, our treasures, whatever it might be. We want to trust God's game plan. We want to be called a friend of God. Look what it says in James 2:23 concerning Abraham. Can we say this verse together aloud? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God, a friend of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he was a friend of God. You should desire to be a friend of God. God, I want to think the way you want me to think, and I want to trust your game plan. I want to carry the ball that you've called me the way to carry it. I want to do it your way in my lifetime. Now, as we wrap this up here, these last couple of verses contain some of the most beautiful promises here in the book of James, okay? Why don't we start off by saying verse 8 together aloud. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, stop right there. Let's break this down. Draw near to God. Now, think about when you're drawing near to somebody, you know? Like, maybe you want to talk to somebody, but you don't want to bombard them. You might take an inch closer and an inch closer. You know, like you're trying to get close. God doesn't need you to do that. He just wants you to run to him, okay? Run to God, okay? And his blessings then will run after you and chase you down. But you run after God. Draw near to God. And if you're going to draw near to God, that might mean that you might need to change the destination on your GPS right now. Because maybe your destination is what you want to do. Or what does God want you to do? Where does God want you to be? Let me tell you how mentally liberating this is. When you live this way, when you set your mind on God, as we quoted earlier, Isaiah 26:3, by the way, that's the quotation there. Those who set their minds on God will have perfect peace. You know how emotionally freeing it is to have your mind set on God, the peace that God wants to give? Did not Paul say in Philippians, don't be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and what? Your minds in Christ Jesus. It is without question beneficial to you and me on every possible conceivable health level to subscribe ourselves to the promises of God. And here's one of them. Let me draw near to God, and he's going to draw near to me. As I go closer to God, I'm going to experience God's presence more. Now, there's some work we got to do here. And we may not like this, but too bad. Here it is. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands. You teach kids to wash your hands, sing the alphabet song as they're doing, or the happy birthday song. Cleanse your hands. Maybe we need to come up with a song, but cleanse your hands. And really, that's a reference to, you know what? I got to make sure I got clean hands. You know, they're saying got blood on your hands. I got to get my heart right with God. I got to make sure I'm using my life, not for, again, selfish reasons, squandering reasons, but for spiritual reasons. Cleanse your hands. Notice this, you sinners, we're all sinners. We shouldn't take offense to that. And purify your hearts. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then he goes on to say, you double-minded. Again, thinking, our mind, you know. We want to make sure that we don't have one foot in saying, I want to think like God and think as a friend of God, and one foot in thinking like a foe of God. I want to clean that up. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, verse 9, and your joy to gloom. You might say, that's not very comforting. Oh, it really is. It reminds me again of the Beatitudes, what Jesus taught. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Now, mourning, obviously God comforts those who are mourning over the loss of a loved one, 100%. But it's not necessarily what's in view here. Mourning over our sin. In other words, we agree with God. God, I am a sinner. God, I am a wretched sinner. And I need your grace. I need your saving grace. I need your forgiving grace. I need all those things. And now verse 10, why don't we say verse 10 together aloud? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What a promise. Humble yourselves unto God. That's the way to go here. See, God's promises are so very precious. And this is probably, maybe you've heard it many times, maybe some the first time, but let me tell you, this is the best offer in the world right here. And so write this down. Take God up on his promises. Can you say that with me? Take God up on his promises. I want to take God up on what he says, because he has a 1,000% track record on fulfilling his promises. All of his promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. See, I want to be a friend of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God, because I don't want to be an enemy of the cross. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, that I have a home in heaven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Yeah, let the rest of the world think it's foolishness. Well, of course it is. The cross is foolishness to those who are enemies of God, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. And so I want to take God up on his promises that God's going to lift me up
as I come under the rank of him, as I trust him, as I take him up on his promises, that's what he's going to do. After all, it was William Carey, the missionary, who said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." See, we don't have a hope if we don't have the promises of God. We don't have a hope at the funeral home for a reunion if we don't have the promises of God. We don't have a hope for forgiveness if we don't have the promises of Almighty God. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about, you know, prosperity in the material sense. I got to get this and get that. It's far greater than all that. We got the promises of God. And his promises can be understood this way. His presence, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. His protection, "I am thy shield," Genesis 15:1. His power, "I will strengthen thee," Isaiah 41:10. His provision, "I will help thee," Isaiah 41:10 as well. And his purposes, "I have thoughts of peace and not evil for you to prosper," Jeremiah 29:11. God's promises for you and for me. You know, as we close, I'm reminded of a woman by the name of Frances Havergale, who wrote the magnificent hymn on February 4th, 1874, "Take My Life and Let It Be." She really believed these words. On her deathbed, her friend was there, and she asked that the 43rd Psalm would be read to her. At the age of 43, rather, she asked that the 42nd Psalm and the 42nd chapter of Isaiah would be read to her. And so there she was at her bedside, her friend, and she was reading through it. And when she came to the sixth verse of Isaiah 42, it says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you." And she stopped her friend right there from reading. And with a voice barely able to speak because of the illness that was ravaging her body, she whispered out and said, "Called, held by his hand, and kept. I can now go home to that." And with that, she closed her eyes and slipped into the presence of God. It makes sense because, again, she wrote this beautiful hymn. And it goes like this. And don't worry, as people clutch for their purses and wallets, I'm not going to sing, okay? Here it is. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use ever power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Take my life and let it be." Let's take God up on his promises. And we could face whatever we go through in this life with this unwavering confidence, even death. Because there's no greater place than to put your life into the hands of God. There's no greater trust to have. There's no greater thoughts to think. And there's no greater promise, no greater offer. There's no better offer coming, my friends. There's no greater offer than for you to take the offer of God's Son. There's a heaven and there is a hell. God sent his Son that if you believe in him, you shall not perish but have everlasting life, a promise you want to take. One out of one people die. But death is just a doorway for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. You can't get to heaven on somebody else's ticket, but you can go on the promises of Almighty God. And if you know this to be true, no matter how things get around us, because it's not going to get better, it'll get worse, let us not, as we're told in Luke's gospel, to be overcome with fear, but to know that our redemption is drawing near. Let us take God up on his promises. No greater message than the cross. Christ went there for me and for you. On the third day, after paying for our sins in full, he rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, making friendship with God eternally possible. And so God has reserved the beautiful promise for those who are blessed to call his friend. In fact, why don't we close together by saying it? It's found in Psalm 25, verse 14, right here in your notes and on the screen. Why don't we say it together aloud? Friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him. With them alone, he shares the secrets of his promises. God has promises he wants to share with you. Some you know, some you've yet to uncover. As you and I live in the reality of these promises, that is what produces this strong faith that could say to the mountain, move. That is what produces this strong faith that could overcome the darkest of nights, because we know who the light of the world is. It's this type of friendship, this type of faith that will give you the strength you need, because indeed his grace is sufficient. Let us no longer look to the promises of this world, because there is a choice. See, Satan's promises, think of him this way. Satan promises the best, but he pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises with life and pays with death. But God's the opposite, isn't it? God has promises to bless you and I. God has promises for a future to come. God even says this in Romans 8:18, consider all that you're going through, all these sufferings, not worth comparing what would await you in heaven. Let us hold on to these promises that all find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And we'll have all the faith and strength we need in this life. And one day when we get to heaven, we'll cross the goal line, carrying the ball the way that God has called us to carry it. To God be the glory that of all the things that we get to call him, we could call him friend. That he has forgiven you and I of our sin. We should be so thankful for that. And we should spend the rest of our days not trying to be perfect, but just trying to be the best friend that we could be to a holy God who is so faithful and true to you and I. If you believe that, say amen.